A couple of things. First, to draw your attention to the fact that one of the reasons I was having to do a dedication, which I'm glad to do, of course, but all our pastors in church and a mass of men, about 120 men are away on a weekend at present with a bunch, 70 or 80 of them are from morning church, have taken kids away with them as well, and our Saturday congregation, about 40 of them have gone away, so there's no one around. No men here, are there? They're all off somewhere. So that's partly what's happening, and I was expecting it to be much smaller so that we could just have a discussion time. We'll be having a discussion time anyway, so at the end of the sermon, I'm trying to cut it down so we can have time to have lots of questions, which we'll be doing soon. The other thing that I want to draw your attention to, through the week we've had two events I'd love you to be in prayer about. On Wednesday night we had an event called Thrive. I think this is the second time we've done it. What the mission guys do is that they put an invite out to everyone who's been to Life and made some response this year. And about almost 80 people came along, which is a fantastic opportunity for to speak back into, you know, where you're at. You know, you've made some response. Have you hit roadblocks? Are you struggling? Are there issues that we can support in and so on? And there's been a very great response from that. Which means there's much pastoral opportunity to stand with people and walk with people as they continue to grow in Christ and move forward. So that's very exciting. Pray for that work as the mission guys get onto it. It's a lot of important caring and loving support that has to happen there, and we're thrilled about that. But the other thing that happened through the week too was on Wednesday night, the same night in one of another rooms, we ran a thing called What God. We're aware that lots of people actually at different places. Some people believe there's a God and they want to work out, you know, what's the Christian faith and how does Jesus and is he unique and is the only, all of those questions. But some people are actually back a bit further saying, is there even a God? And so we've held this for the first time. Last Wednesday, you might have heard it mentioned. It wasn't mentioned much, but we had 25 people come to that event last Wednesday, and it will run now for two more weeks, this Wednesday and the week after. And so please be in prayer for that. The man who ran it, Jez Reynolds, who looks after our night services, he's away with the men as well, but Jez, who looks after that, came home just amped and really excited, needing to talk to someone, and his wife was asleep in bed, so that's kind of a bit bloody. So he rang me, and we, he was very excited about the response and the engagement, the discussion, and the opportunity to talk together about Jesus. So pray about that for the next 2 weeks. Yeah, exciting stuff. And I'll pray now. Let's do that. Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause those that are seeking to find, that you might fulfill that promise. And we pray particularly for the people who have come this last week, that you might open their hearts and minds to see the wonder of Jesus and to appreciate the magnitude of who he is, and that they might truly, by your power, turn and put their trust in you. And we ask that you bring these people to life. We pray for us even now that as we consider again the things of you through your scriptures, that you by your Spirit would move amongst us and stir us to see the truth and be transformed and changed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one last thing. Yola's birthday today. Is that right? How old? 76. Very exciting. There you go. Yeah, good play. Very good. I'm not far off. Last 3 weeks and this fourth week, we've been doing a series on guidance or decision making. And it's hard to know what's the best way of thinking about these things, guidance or decision making. But we've been doing that. And so if you're here for the first time, that's what we're in the middle of. Normally we look at a book of the Bible. Next week we'll be starting a book of the Bible again, which is our normal pattern, 2 Peter. So we'll be going through that together. But we've been doing a series on just decision making. It's part of who we are as humans. We are people who make decisions. We are not just a bundle of sensory material that takes in input from outside and reacts instinctively, are we? You know, you see a bed, it doesn't instinctively mean I sleep. You see a phone, it doesn't instinctively mean I ring it or answer it. Yes? There's a choice I make. I see a piece of chocolate cake, it doesn't mean I instinctively, I have to choose and make a decision, okay? And so that's the nature of who we are. We make decisions. We're not just a bundle of instinctive reactions. We're humans. Now, if you were to boil this series down that we've been doing the last 4 weeks, really it's about two things. It's about what will be the things that, thing or things, that shape our decisions. That is, what will be the thing or things that help us know how to make decisions? What decisions to make? And secondly, where do you go to find that thing or things? We need to boil it down. That's what we've been trying to do. Where do we go to, firstly, where do we go to get an authoritative voice, used metaphorically, where do we go to get an authoritative voice to know what decision I ought to make or how I ought to make the decision? Now, that's a question for everybody, not just Christians. I've got a hard decision and I need to know what's the best decision. Where do I go to get an authoritative voice on what decision I ought to make, this or that? Where do I go? In the past, people have looked to all kinds of different places. They've looked to the older people in our communities, to the elders, to get their wisdom on what's the best decision here. People have looked to traditions and what's been handed down. People in the past have looked to religious leaders of all things. Can you believe it? But people have done that in the past. Today, we don't do much of that. Most of what we do today is we've decided in being more enlightened and superior. That's the way people did it in the past, but we've actually come to a better place. We don't go without to the authoritative place to work out what's the best choice to make. We go within. For us, the key is within. I want to make a decision. It's a hard decision, so I look to my heart. Just follow your heart. There's Disney wisdom, isn't it? And that's embedded in all of us. We've picked it all up. That's the vibe, and it sounds so. You just got to follow your heart. That's where the key to finding what's the best thing to do is. Or you call it your instinct, or your intuition, or your feelings. But that's the place our society goes to for the final authority on decisions. You go within. And we've ended up becoming the key to decision making. You've just got to do what's right for yourself. That's where it all boils down to, for us today. Now, everyone may have their opinions, and you've got popular wisdom about what to do. You've got people saying what their feelings are saying. You've got all of these different voices and sources for where to go to get the authoritative voice on what to do and what to, how to make decisions, what decisions to make. Into this mix comes Jesus. He is about something far, far more profound than a ticket to heaven. Let me just draw your attention to that. There is much made of the fact that Jesus is a Saviour, and that wonderful song we sang earlier reflects on the fact that one day we will need that Saviour to be able to stand before a holy God. We'll need Him to cover us. He is a Saviour, but He's a Saviour who comes not just to save us from that moment, although that chiefly is what he's about. He comes to save us so that our experience of that final moment of salvation is actually of a piece with our experience today. His salvation isn't simply that future moment, although it is that. It's a saving work to save us now. And let me put it to you this way. There's a number of ways to couch this, but He comes to save us from ourselves as the key to decision making. He comes to save us from ourselves as the key to decision making. He comes into our world laying down a challenge. He actually comes confronting our world and demanding of the world that we let go of every other authority and come under His authority. That's salvation. Now, coming under His authority is only possible because of the forgiveness won for us by His death and resurrection. That's what makes it so that a rebel like me by nature, who has been out from under His authority, can be forgiven and come back. How is it that He will actually have me back when I want to come back? Well, it's because of His grace poured out in His death and resurrection that makes it possible for me to be covered, my sin dealt with, and to be have mercy shown to me. But what He has done in the cross and resurrection is so that I can come back under His authority. And He comes into our world saying, come back. Now, that is very confronting. It's confronting on a number of levels, one of which is that to do that, to come back under His authority, means letting go of the things that I've gone to make decisions. Now, that's confronting. He comes saying, here's the way I see things. Here's what I say. Here's the priorities as I see them. And each time he does that, you will find they're different to the way we have liked to think about those things. And that's confronting. It requires a choice. The most basic of choices, actually. We talk about making decisions. This is the decision that matters most. The decision is to let go of every other place that you might go to as the authoritative voice to determine what I should do and not do, and go to Jesus and come under him. Let me show you this in the Bible. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. There's a number, there are lots of places you can go to, but let me just show you one place. Matthew chapter 5, get your Bibles out. This is a record of the first major teaching that Jesus gave when he became public in his ministry. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, have a look at chapter 5, verse 21. You get this. Jesus said, you have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now notice quickly, just simply the structure there. Jesus says, you have heard it said, and he gives a mention of what's been said. And that, in this instance, it's a quote from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said in the Old Testament, do not murder. Then he says, but I tell you. Now that pattern is repeated numbers of times through this chapter. You get it in verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 28, I tell you. Verse 31, you have heard it said. Verse 32, but I tell you. Verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. Now on each occasion, it's not a quote from the Old Testament. So most of the time it is. But on a number of occasions, it's just a quote from popular wisdom. So, verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbour, quote from the Old Testament, and hate your enemy, not a quote from the Old Testament. What's Jesus doing here? Most people kind of say, well, what Jesus is doing here is giving us a fuller impression of what the law was intended to mean. No, he's not. He's doing something more profound. He's saying, you've heard it said in the Old Testament, I'm now the one you're to listen to. You've heard it said in popular wisdom, I'm the one you're to listen to. You've heard it said from the rabbis, I'm the one who's the authority here. In fact, what I say now even goes over what the Bible said in the Old Testament. Whatever authority you've gone to, Jesus says, I am now claiming absolute authority. You know, when you get this, you start to appreciate why they crucified Jesus. Do you know, they didn't crucify Jesus because he just kept saying to love each other. You know, be nice and be decent, love your kids, be a great father, be a great wife. If that's all Jesus was saying all the time, which is what the popular sense of what Jesus was about, was just coming to make us more loving, if that's all he was saying all the time, he would have been annoying, but you wouldn't have killed him. What he comes doing is actually asserting that his role in our lives in comparison to every other authority is the overarching dominant role. That's threatening. He in fact comes saying that I'm bringing the rule of God back into the world where people now consciously will see that God is re-establishing his authority over his world. Bow the knee again to me. That's why they crucified him. And you know, the rest of this sermon, you see this very picture. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 24. He finishes by saying this, after all of this teaching, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What's the rock that you're to build your house on? His words. Who does he think he is? That's exactly the reaction that he was aiming for. Do you realize who I am? The book ends, Matthew ends in chapter 28 with the words of Jesus to his apostles saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the ruler of heaven and earth. You know, this series we're doing for the last 4 weeks is a profoundly important series, not because it'll help you make decisions about which house to buy, not because it'll help you make decisions about where to live or who to marry, or that's not the point. It's a profoundly important series because it actually throws out to you and to me the most important challenge imaginable, which is whose authority will shape your life? That's the issue. And what I've noticed over the last 4 weeks is that, I mean, I've tried to stir you, which would be a surprise, wouldn't it? I mean, I've tried to stir you because I want to get to that issue. And I've tried to push to get you to go, whoa, that's too much. No, I can't come at that. Because I want you to realize that the constant challenge in this is, if you find yourself going, no, I'm not going to go there, I can't come at that part, I want you to begin to ask this question, is that because you're convinced Jesus isn't saying that? Or because even if you think he is, you don't care? That's actually the issue here. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who just adds a bit of morality into their life. A Christian isn't someone who's better than other people. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian isn't someone who just keeps their promises and do unto others. If that's what a Christian is, there's lots of people who are more Christian than me. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is not someone who does religious things. You know, I go to church whenever I can. I go to church. You know, that's not what a Christian is, just adding in religious things. It's a much more profound thing than that. It's a change at the very center of your being. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a change at the very center of your being. What's that change? It's the change to the authority structure of your life. It's a change of allegiance. That's what a Christian is. A change of allegiance. Who will shape your decisions? Who will be the one that you go to work out what decisions and how they should be made? That's where this bites. And in fact, who will be the one to decide for you which decisions are the ones that matter? You, popular wisdom, or Jesus? Jesus insists that it be him. He isn't merely some religious advisor that you can take or leave. He isn't merely your brother or your coach. He isn't merely some extra dimension that you add on to your life to give it a bit more fulfillment. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. The essence of becoming a Christian is acknowledging that. That's what it is. It's owning he is the authority, I'm not. Now, I know many of you have made that decision. You've come to the place, some recently, some longer, of actually saying, I get it, I get who Jesus is, and I've changed allegiance. I now want him to rule, not me. Many of you have made that decision. I want to come back to talk to you, us, in a moment. I do just want to address those amongst us who may not yet have made that decision. Every service we have many people in that context, and we love it that people are exploring things. We want to encourage you in that. And I hope this has been some encouragement to you. I want to make the point to you, if you've not yet made the decision, to appreciate that Jesus is compelling you to make that decision. And the compulsion comes by simply who he is. What will you do with him? He's an extraordinary figure. With Jesus, there is this kind of apparent intrusion into our lives. He comes demanding absolute surrender, and often our reaction, certainly my reaction years ago, was, who does he think he is? This is my life. It's mine to do with as I please. What right does he have to require of me what he's saying? Who does he think he is? And he says, he has the right, because he's the owner. Come back, to call us back to the owner. He comes back graciously, but firmly, claiming that this is his world, and the life that each of us are living is his life, on loan. Now you kind of react, well, you go, well, you know, get in behind my rights. Jesus, if you want a piece, I might let you have a piece if you show me that you're worthy of it. And Jesus says, no. He is like the owner of the car that's been lent to someone for 12 months coming back and saying, give it back. It's mine. And our problem is that we hear that and we say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Well, I'll agree to disagree with you. Does that tell you something, actually? Just imagine that picture. You know, I've lent someone a car, and 12 months later, they've not given it back. I actually say, I'm coming to get the car back. And they say, well, it's too late. I've been using it for so long, it's mine now. No, it's not. I'll have it back. And we have a discussion, and he said, well, I'll agree to disagree with you. Now, at that point, that's not sitting on a fence, is it? That is actually expressing a determination that the other person is wrong about their claim or willfully dismissing their claim. Either way, it is not sitting on a fence. If I can draw your attention to that fact, that whatever you do with Jesus, if you're sitting doing this with Jesus saying, well, you know, we might just agree to disagree, that's actually a determination to say Jesus is wrong at best, or it's willful dismissal of the true owner. You know, this is the categories the Bible works with. The essence of the Christian claim and call is that we are living in lives that someone else owns, and he wants us to acknowledge that and to stop living the lie that they're ours. That's the essence of the Christian claim. And what I've done is try to couch it like this that we might see what is going on. Either Jesus is right, and I need to acknowledge that, or he's wrong and in completely wrong. There's no fancy. It's a serious issue because Jesus himself says that if we don't give it back, one day he will get it back and it will mean our destruction. Now you might respond by saying, that sounds a bit extreme. I don't like to think that that will be the case. And I would make the very same point and say, whose opinion are you going to trust? There exactly is the issue. Will you trust Jesus' opinion on this and come under his authority, or continue to insist that the way you see things must be right? Did you see? Are you going to bank your eternity on your opinion of things? That's what you'll be doing. This is serious. Now, the key here, of course, is the identity of Jesus, who he is. Is he who he says he is? That's where it all boils down. You might say to yourself, I wish I had your faith, I just don't have your faith. The key to actually having the faith I have is actually looking at the object of my faith, Jesus, because the object of our faith is the one who stirs our faith. Is he faithful? Is he the one worthy of our faith in him? If he is, that will create the faith that you long for. You don't stir it up within, you look without to the evidence of Jesus, which takes us back again. What is your opinion of him? And please appreciate that the evidence is amazing. He is no obscure nobody making this outrageous claim. His life fitted perfectly with the claim, and his life has impacted countless millions across the planet because he fits so perfectly the claim. Some comments to you who may not yet have made the decision. We'd love to encourage you down that path to consider the evidence. But for us who have made the decision, and we have made that choice to change allegiances by the grace of God, which has enabled us to be forgiven through the work of Jesus' death on the cross, you've been brought back under his rule, his lordship, his authority. Let me now make a word for us and make a comment to us. I want to say two things, the second of which has two things. That makes some sense. Let me give you the two things. The first thing is this. Be aware of the radical nature of the decision you've made. Be aware of the radical nature of the decision you've made. When you made a decision to come in under Jesus and his authority, when you made a decision to change allegiances and commit to him as the authoritative voice in your life, be aware that that decision was that it would be total and complete. Popular wisdom will say many things. It'll say, be true to yourself. The most important thing is your self-respect. You've got to actually follow your heart. It'll say all kinds of things. Whatever it says, embrace, at least in principle, the principle that if Jesus says otherwise than popular wisdom, you follow him, not popular wisdom. That's the radical nature of allegiance to Christ. Whatever my feelings say, whatever my intuition says, whatever my friends say, whatever popular mind says, giving myself to Jesus means I now follow him and not all of that. A Christian is one who has consciously laid down any claim to follow other authorities for the sake of now being bound by the authority of Jesus. In every area. That's the nature of Christianity. Now, sure, we don't do it perfectly. And by the grace of God, we're able to be forgiven when we fail, and that's part of who we are. That's why Jesus had to die for us. But in principle, that's what we're about. Now, I'm not sure how you've gone over the last 4 weeks. I hear snippets of things and so on, and I know it has stirred some reaction. And if you haven't worked out yet, I want to stir reaction. I don't want us to sit there just going, oh, blah, 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 there's another sermon, blah, blah, blah. I want to actually get under your skin, because I want to deal with things that are deeply, profoundly important and not have you think we're talking trite, trivial things. I want to stir a reaction, and I know some of you have reacted to various things that have been said, and I think some have kind of reacted in the sense that, that's rubbish. There's no way I can't possibly believe that that could. Can I just say, the principle is this. Outraged as you might be, if you find that what I'm saying is what Jesus is saying, change your thinking. That's the principle. You know, I remember some years ago, a preacher raising an issue, a controversial issue, and controversial issues these days tend to revolve around gender issues, and I apologise for that, but come with me to 1 Timothy 2 and let me show you what he did with this to illustrate my point. Have a look at 1 Timothy 2. It's an issue that talks about the way women dress, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, as soon as you read that verse, you kind of go, oh, no braided hair? Gee, I'm glad I didn't braid my hair this morning. No gold? Oh, man. You know, that earring or that necklace. Now, you start to get a bit, or you go, who cares? Now, he made this comment. He said, we're going to actually deal with this passage and what it means. We're going to work at what it actually means. And he said, but before we do that, more important than what it means is this issue. More important than what it means is this issue. Whatever you find it saying, will you obey it? That is to say, he said, if we found that verse 9 and 10 actually means that you are to never braid your hair or wear any gold jewelry or any pearls or any expensive clothes, will you obey it? That's the issue, actually. I mean, I'm not saying whether it's saying that or not. That's not my issue. Okay, we can come to that another time. And I've got lots to say about that. But my point is, it doesn't really matter what it's saying, does it? What matters is your reaction initially to it. If you find yourself saying, I don't care what it says, I'm not getting rid of my gold. Or, I don't care what it says, I think that's ridiculous. Today we live in a society where you've got a problem. And it's a deeper problem than your braided hair, which I don't think is a problem. The deeper problem is this, your allegiance issue. Becoming a Christian is someone who says, whatever I find Christ saying, I will obey. Now, I may find it hard to obey. I may really struggle with it. I may need constant forgiveness because I fail. Yes, all of that. But the principle is, whatever I find Jesus saying, I'll obey. So that's the, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 and wearing veils. Now, some of you won't even have heard of that before, but good, don't worry about it. But 1 Corinthians 11, wearing veils. If you find yourself saying, I don't care what the Bible says, there's no way I'm ever wearing a veil, you have a problem. It's a deep spiritual problem. It's an allegiance to Jesus problem. If you find that Jesus says it, then his call upon us is, I don't care whether you think people will think you're an idiot. Do it. Trust me. Now, again, I'm not saying we've got to do some work on that passage and decide what it means and so on, but Do you see the principal issue here? It's the key issue in guidance and decision making. The radical nature of becoming a Christian is that we have decided that it will be Jesus who shapes my thinking, not any other authoritative voice. Okay? Now we're going to have questions on, and I'm looking forward to go for it. Let's go to town on it. Second thing I wanted to say that has two parts. First thing, the radical nature of allegiance to Jesus means everywhere, everything. He's the boss. Second thing to say is, okay, if Jesus' voice and his word is the boss in my life, where do I find that voice? Where do you find his authoritative voice that I can submit to it? See how that's the next key issue? Well, obviously most Christians would say the Bible. But many would add something more. Many Christians would say that if you're to hear from the authoritative Jesus so that you can submit to him and do what he wants in your life, yes, you go to the Bible, but you need to go to other places as well. This has been our issue for the last 3 or 4 weeks as well. For some, the contentious thing for you hasn't been submitting to Jesus in everything. That's not contentious. Yes, you agree. What's been contentious for some of you is the claim that the Bible is sufficient as the place to find the mind and will of Jesus for your life. That's been the contentious thing. For some, your expression has been that that's too narrow. Now, I've actually not heard anyone say that amongst us, but I hear it elsewhere, and so I'll project. Some people would say that that claim that the Bible is sufficient to know the will and mind of Jesus for all your decisions doesn't take account of the Spirit. It's too narrow. And they would say, and this is in literature, on the internet, and all kinds of places, they would say that if you want to hear the voice of Jesus and know the authoritative voice of Jesus, yes, you go to the Bible, there's lots of good stuff there, but you also need to hear him speak in other contexts and places by the Spirit. And for us to claim that it's sufficient in the Bible is to narrow or limit the Spirit. Now, let me say two things about that. Firstly, that critique that does come about narrowing the Spirit, about failing to engage with the Spirit and just being a Bible person, actually fails to understand the Spirit. And it's a very great irony that a modern church movement that's focused on the Spirit and wanting to re-emphasize the Spirit actually is showing how failing it is in understanding the Spirit. Great irony. Because think with me, friends, what is the sword of the Spirit? Word of God. This is the Spirit. His word is Spirit, Jesus says. You see. The word Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek, which is the original languages of the Bible, and it's providentially odd that this should be the case, or it's odd that this should be the case, but providentially it's God's determination, of course, that the word ruach, Hebrew for spirit, and pneuma, Greek for spirit, both can also be translated as breath. That's interesting. And it's a helpful insight, actually, because when I speak words, I need two things to function. I need the forming of the words and the breath that makes them sound, you see. And that's exactly how God's word works. He forms the word, and it's the Spirit who breathes them. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, because this is a Spirit voice. To be a word person is to be a Spirit person. When understanding the Spirit properly, when you understand the theology of the Spirit properly, you'll be aware that to be a Bible church is to be a Spirit church. Let me show you a little bit more than this. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now we've got about 3 or 4 minutes left, so we're doing all right. Acts chapter 1, and then we'll have questions. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, is that two different things? Is it the Spirit will come for power and you will witness? No, it's the one thing. The Spirit will come with power so that you will be witnesses. The witnessing to Christ in the declaration of the gospel is the Spirit's power at work. It's the Spirit who enables that. It's the Spirit, John 14, who leads the apostles into all truth that they know what to say. It's the Spirit who gives them the boldness and courage to speak. It's the Spirit who gives them the words. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. And so that those words are Spirit words. Have a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Now, what is all of that? That's just preaching the gospel. Look at 32, though. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Two things or one? It's one. We are witnesses, and so is the Spirit, because our witness is the Spirit witness. Our declaration of the Spirit voice, the gospel, the word of God, is God breathed. It's the Spirit word you are hearing. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you this again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit." Now, do you notice Acts 1:8, lots of resonating words again the same? Holy Spirit, power, words. Acts 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, is that a list of different things that happened? It came with words. It came with power. It came with the Holy Spirit as some other thing happening. No, it's all the one experience described together. It's the one experience of our gospel didn't come merely as words, merely human words. It came as a powerful Spirit word. It came with the Holy Spirit in power so that it brought deep conviction. You get this picked up in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. "We always thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Two things. It's the word of God, not just words that they heard. It's the word of God they heard. Why was it the word of God they heard, not just the word of men's? Because it was a Spirit word. And what is the thing that was at work in them who believe? Verse 13. That word of God. Now, you might go, "Well, isn't it the Spirit who's at work in us?" Yes, but when you appreciate the Word of God and the Spirit of God are united in their work, for to say the Word of God is at work is to say the Spirit's at work. To say the Spirit's at work is to say, actually, the Word must be at work. This is a profoundly important connection that's joined in the Bible, which we have separated in the last 30 years. So you can be a Bible church or not a Spirit church. You can be a Spirit church but not a great Bible. If you're a Bible church, you're a Spirit church. Now, there was the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the Spirit-Word connection, so that, friends, if you are working with this Word, you are working with the Spirit. But let me secondly just talk pastorally for a moment. I am not naive enough to imagine that this 3 or 4 weeks will change your whole way of thinking about everything. And one of the things I rejoice in about our church is that people have differences with me. You don't all have to think like I think. And what I love is that people go, "Oh, I hear what you're saying, but I disagree." I get that. And I know there are people who go, "Look, I hear what you're saying about impressions and voices and signs and visions, but I still think they're part of how God..." Look, I'd love to talk to you more and show you more from the Scriptures, but that'd be tiresome, wouldn't it? And if you want to, I'd love to, but I'm not going to make it. But let me say, please plead that you agree with me on this. What is clear is that your impressions, still small voice, which is a misunderstanding of 1 Kings 19, you appreciate, but the still small voice thing, you think about the signs and visions. What is clear is that they are not in the same category as the Word of God. They are not in the same category as the Word of God, the Spirit Word of God, that is to be obeyed, that to disobey is to sin. Your impressions and still small voice and signs, and they are just impressions and voices that you feel you might have had. You are not bound to obey them like you are bound to obey the Word of God, because they're not the Word of God. At least agree with that, that they're not infallible, but inherently infallible. They're not the Word that's to divide us. And please, can I urge you to put them in perspective, the things that you may feel that you have regularly, that you feel you need, keep them in perspective. They are not infallible. Your reading of them is not infallible. Don't use them as a rod to your back. But I've had this impression, I'm sure it's from God, I have to do it. No, you don't. You don't have to do it, because it's not the Word of God. It's just an impression. Now, if it's a good thing to do, go and do it. So if you feel like you should go and talk to someone about Jesus, and you feel like there's this real pressure and the Lord, well, just go and do it. You don't have to fret about it. But don't feel that if you don't, you've sinned. This is the Word of God, not your voice and impression. I plead with you there. And don't let others abuse you by their appeal to these things. That is to say, one of the problems with church leaders is that we're an insecure lot, and we want to get churches to do stuff we want them to do, and it's really hard to get a whole bunch of people to do stuff we want them to do. So what's the easy thing to do? Say, God told me, so you have to do it. That's spiritual abuse. If you're in a context like that, reply back and say, until the Lord tells me, I'm not doing it. I mean, it's spiritual abuse. Don't let that drive you as a rod. And I know the problem is too that your experiences will feel very exciting and immediate and powerful, while reading the Bible will feel like eating dry Sayo biscuits. You know? But I had a vision. That was great. Now, the problem there is, friends, that you end up living by your feelings. Don't let your feelings about what's exciting make you think that must be the Spirit. Because we're not people who live by sight, we live by faith. And the Bible says this is the Spirit. Even though it doesn't feel like it, I live by faith in what it says about it. Even though the tingles don't go up and down the spine and I don't feel them, and it just doesn't slay me, this is the Spirit voice. Profoundly important principle. Cultivate a mature delight in it. Now I'm going to pause, see if there's any questions, and then we'll finish. There you go. You don't want to ask anything. Yeah, what do you say to the person who has heard, say, the militant atheists insisting that we need to grow up and stop submitting to authorities? Every single one of us does submit to authorities. Every single one of us does, because we can't know lots of stuff ourselves. And I'm intrigued how often the militant atheists, so the Dawkins, who's a scientist, how he often talks about science. And he says, someone asks the question of how is it that the universe could have come from nothing? And he says, I've heard him say this, he says, we don't know yet, but science will come up with the answers. Now, what's that an appeal to? Trust science, it will come up with the answers. What happens after you die, friends? You will have to go somewhere to get the answer to that. And the question to ask isn't don't be immature and trust authorities. Rather, be mature and work out what authorities are worth trusting. We all have to rely on them. Just find one that's reliable. Do some thinking and work that out. Because after death, you cannot go there and come back. You've got to actually trust some authority on it. Will you trust science and its assessment? Will you trust your intuition? Will you trust one who has been there and come back? Yeah, that's what I'd say. And I'd say it graciously, I hope too. I don't know if that was gracious. Any other questions you want to ask? Yeah, okay, so someone comes with a claim about a voice, a word, a tongue perhaps. The first thing, I would never deny that God can do any of that. Yeah, God can write on the wall if he wants. What I would want to suggest is that when God guides like that, it's very objective and solid. It's not just intuition. He never uses intuition or a feeling. So I wouldn't respond by necessarily critiquing that, but I would want to dig under a decision that's being motivated by those things and try and bring a whole paradigm of God's mind from the scriptures to bear upon the wisdom of it. And try and help someone just let go a little bit by saying, so I've had this conversation countless times with people sitting in lounge rooms with someone saying, the Lord has told me we should do. And I've said, how do you know the Lord's telling you? They say, we just know. I say, how do you just know? Well, Andrew, after you've experienced and learned this, you actually just know. And what they're saying is, Andrew, you're not there yet, but we are there. And I say, have you ever got it wrong? And they say, well, yes, of course, because it's not infallible, is it? No, it's not infallible. Well, how do you know you've got this one right? Well, you just know. Now, at some point, there's foolishness operating there, isn't there? And on a number of occasions, that decision was a very bad one, but there was no acknowledgement they got it wrong. So I want to just get people to let go a little and say, yes, I'm fallible. My read of these things is fallible. So let's bring some wisdom to bear. Would you be prepared if we could actually bring some wisdom to bear to see that you might actually should go in another direction? Until you're there, I'll pray for you and walk with you through it all. Yeah, I love you. Yeah, when you chase the language of the call in the Bible, it doesn't get used except for the apostles in that task. The only one who's ever talked of being called to a ministry is the apostolic group. There's no language used of that for anyone in any other ministry context, which makes me go, whoa, I think we've actually taken a Bible word and used it in a place that's not right. And then I think through the pastoral implications of it, and I think the thing that should sustain me in a hard ministry is not some sense I've had a subjective calling experience to it, but rather the mind of Christ, the wisdom of the gospel, and the urgent need to bring the gospel to bear on all people. Now, having that as the compelling vision for me means that I can go at some points, I need to get out of this. Whereas if you operate with another God called me to it, you'll never be able to think wisely about whether you shouldn't be there or not. Let go a little bit and realize that your family's being destroyed by it. Although you had a call to it, perhaps you misread the call. Perhaps it didn't happen at all. Perhaps it was just your imagination. There could be wisdom here to move out for the sake of your family. Be godly and mature about it. Now, what sustains me here, and we had some very tough times, what sustains me here is not that I've had some deep, profound, mystical calling, because I haven't. What sustains me here is the fact that Central Coast has got 300,000 people who haven't heard of Christ yet, and we actually need urgently to bring it, and if I can lose my life in that cause, I will. But if it's destroying the things I have first responsibility to, my wife and children, I'll get out of it. Freeze me. Freeze me. It's wonderful. And it's much more powerful, I must say, too. Last question. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, okay. So Acts chapter 2, which is a quote from Joel 2, being fulfilled in the experience of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit. There's a great deal to be said here, and so I can only get a very superficial answer just in this moment. But I'll pour out my Spirit on those days, and they will prophesy, I'll show wonders. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, is that prophecy from Joel chapter 2 a promise that every single young man will see visions, every single old man will dream dreams, every son and daughter will prophesy? Is that what's being said? Well, it's all in the context of, you'll notice, verse 19. I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. It's all in the context of that, which Peter says is fulfilled in the experience of Pentecost. Well, there's no mention of blood and fire at Acts chapter 2, or any sun being turned to darkness in Acts 2, or the moon to blood. So what is that language? It's metaphorical, it's symbolic, that's the kind of language you're dealing with here. It's just simple Bible reading. What's being fulfilled is not that, every single, but rather that, with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, they declared the wonders of Jesus in other tongues, which they actually mark as being prophecy, interestingly. And what that Spirit work does is cause them to talk about Christ, because Revelation 19, this is a test for me, Revelation 19, verse 10. This testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. What happens in Acts 2? They speak of Jesus. They testify to Jesus, which is the Spirit of prophecy, which is the fulfillment of Joel 2, when this great new Spirit age will occur, and they will testify of Jesus in extraordinary ways. Just be, you've got to not be simplistic in the way you read language. Yeah. How about I finish? Friends, you've been very patient. This is a big issue. This is a big topic for us, and I tell you why it's big, not because it'll help you decide which house to buy, although I hope it will. It's bigger because it'll help you actually think through whether Jesus is your Lord or not, in every way, and where you'll find the all-sufficient word about that Jesus in the Spirit Scriptures. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and pray, please, that you would help us trust it as your Spirit voice, despite our feelings, despite the times that we don't feel it is and it feels so dry. We pray you'd help us live by faith and not sight. Help us not be caught into naivety, but help us, please, continue to look to Jesus, trust you for the circumstances of life, know the glorious freedom that comes from being liberated to have the mind of Christ formed in us, that we might think your thoughts after you and make decisions in mature, godly ways that grow us to be more like Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.